Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You are a good God. You are a God of provision. You are indeed the source of all truth. And we thank you for that that you have provided to us. And we ask that you open our hearts to hear your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Don't have a whole lot of young people in here, so I think most of us probably remember when getting a letter actually meant something. Nowadays it's getting sort of passe. Nobody gets letters anymore, at least not like they used to. We still send out sympathy cards and so forth, and people still appreciate that. But mostly what we get in the mail, at least at my house, is junk mail. And letters telling us things we could really do without knowing, like the city's upset with us again for something in our property, or the tax authorities telling us why they could charge us more this year. We get letters just not what it used to be, but yet it still can hold meaning. It still can hold meaning when somebody writes us a personal letter. Because, especially now, I mean, it's so much easier to send an email or text or call. They took some time over it. They thought about it. They wrote it down. So it can still have that special feel to it. Somebody takes the trouble to do that. You know, much as I love email, I have to admit, it's just not quite the same. Speaking of email, I heard a story that God one time was looking down on the earth and he didn't like what he was seeing. So he sent an angel down there to check things out. And the angel came back and said, yeah, it's pretty bad. About 95% of the people are doing wrong, about 5% are doing right. So God decides he'd send another angel down to verify that. He said the same thing. Yep. About 95% doing wrong, about 5% doing right. So God decided that he would send an email to the 5% to give him a little encouragement. Do you know what was in that email? Yeah, I didn't get one either.
You know what was in that email? No, I didn't get one either.
So
we weren't the ones doing right.
But what if you did get a letter from God? Well, it'd be awful hard to verify, for one thing, but of course we know that our Bible contains lots of letters from God. Indirectly, they're written through human beings, but that is God's letter to us. But if he wrote you a personal letter, what do you imagine it would say? What would he praise? What would he take issue with in our lives? What if our church got a letter? If he sent a letter to the angel of Bartimaeus Baptist Temple, what would it say? Because that's what happened with these seven churches in the book of Revelation. They got a personal letter through the agency of John. They got a personal letter from Jesus himself dictated on that island in Revelation that John saw. These messages contain lessons that are good for all of us. They explore many aspects of church life that are just as applicable today as they were back then. And then each of those letters, each of those little messages ends with a promise. That promise has to be understood in the context of the message. Because everything goes together, right? It all flows. These were not little snippets that were cut out. They were we put verses and chapters to help us with them. That's not the way it was originally written. It was a thought, just like you would write a letter to your friend. There are common characteristics in all of these. They're all written, and they begin to the angel at the church at. Now, the word angel there just simply means messenger. I don't think in this context he would have actually been writing to angels per se. He would have been writing to the heads of the churches that these messages were addressed to. These aren't heavenly angels necessarily. But a reference to some element, then the next thing that's in all these letters is a reference to some element of the description that we read in chapter 1. We won't have time to go back and read that, but it will help as we go through these next few weeks if you go back and read chapter 1, because it sets up the scene. Jesus appears to John as he is there on that island, and then John goes into detail about what he sees. But for relevance to the part that we'll read today, I'll just read from chapter 1, verse 20, which is not up there. But it says that Jesus is now describing what it is that John is seeing. He says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And that's important because of what we're going to read as we go through these descriptions. And he will usually have something good to say about the churches. And then in most cases, he will have something not so good to say, along with a warning. Then we have the phrase, "To him who has ears, let him hear." This is something that you often heard Jesus say back in the Gospels as he was explaining something that was important. Now, most of us have ears, but he's talking there about spiritual ears. He's saying this: there's something more here in this message than what you're hearing. And if you have a spiritual discernment, you'll pick up on it. And then he ends with a promise. "To him who overcomes," or some translations say, "To him who is victorious." At least these messages are all written to churches. But the promises at the end of each of these messages are written to people. "To him who overcomes," or her, as the case may be. But we're going to start today with the Church of Ephesus. Now, we are all familiar with Ephesus because we have the letter that was written to the Ephesians. Paul spent some time there. It was the most prominent, largest city in the area. It was actually the closest city to the island of Patmos there where John was in prison. It was known for the cult of emperor worship. That's the Roman Emperor Caesar. And, of course, it was the location of the temple of Artemis or Diana, depending on your translation, either the Roman name or the Greek name for that particular pagan god. And we have that incident recorded in the book of Acts where the idol makers got upset because Paul was a threat to their business. Paul taught there for a total of 3 years. And he had a great deal of success there. And then, of course, he was opposed, as we said, by the idol worshippers, and eventually he had to move on. But when he passed that way again, he warned against the false teachers. That's in Acts chapter 20. He warned against the false teachers that would come into the church at Ephesus. So he saw some of the problems coming. He also wrote to Timothy about it in the first letter to Timothy. He wrote the first letter to the Corinthians there from Ephesus. And he may have been briefly in prison there as well. And then, of course, later he would write from Rome, the letter to the Ephesians that we have. John may also, one of the things that I read, John may also have lived there for some time and may have written his gospel from Ephesus. So Ephesus got quite a history. The Catholics say that Mary was there, and she may have been, because you remember back in John chapter 19, John was given care over Jesus' mother by Jesus there on the cross, and he said, it says that he took her into his own house. So if John was there, it's very possible that Mary was there. But without any further ado, let's turn to chapter 2 of Revelation, and I'll start reading from verse 1. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and have found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, will I grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The first thing that Jesus does here is offer praise to the church at Ephesus. I suspect that if we could attend the church there at Ephesus, we would think it's a pretty good place. I mean, they're hard workers. They have held firm against the persecution that had to arise from the fact that they didn't participate in the pagan worship or the emperor worship that was all around them. They wouldn't tolerate anybody that was coming in trying to be a false teacher. I suspect we'd rather like these folks. Sounds like a church I don't want to be in. Said that they didn't tolerate evil people coming in. Because we shouldn't. You know, Jesus is saying this here. You shouldn't tolerate evil people. Does that mean you don't let sinners in? Of course not. How else are they going to get saved if you don't let sinners in? But you have a difference between somebody who is who's not yet saved and somebody who's actively practicing evil and often claiming to be saved when they're really not. And that kind of thing, the teaching is very clear. We don't want to allow that. So he says, you oppose the false apostles. They apparently heard well the message that was delivered to them by Paul and Timothy. To call out these people that were claiming to be apostles. Now, I'm sure there's a lot of teaching around the word apostle, and I'm not going to get very far into that. I know that some people use that term today and call themselves apostles. That appears to have been reserved for people who had some kind of direct contact with Jesus. Of course, Paul gets included in that because of what happened to him. But this I know. I'm not going to say categorically that nobody today can call themselves an apostle, but here's what I better see. If you're going to call yourself an apostle, you're not going to be living with any kind of sin. You're going to be living with sin. You're going to be practicing sin. You're not going to contradict the Word of God. And signs are going to follow you. If I don't see all those three things, I don't think you've got the right to use that word. Then he says, you do not grow weary. They have held on. Everything that's happened, they've held on. A lot of good things about this church. Wonderful place. But now here's a problem. He says to this church, you have left your first love. And that love, the word there is agape. It's the word we know throughout the scripture. It is the love that is chosen. It is the love that is given freely. It is the love that we're told to have for God. And it's the love that we're told to have for one another. But he says, you've left your first love. All these good things you're doing, just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it doesn't mean anything. I don't care how much stuff you're doing. If you've forgotten love, it doesn't mean anything. And so this church, this wonderful church that's doing all these great things, they got so much right. Jesus says, if you don't fix this, you have lost your right to exist. So what are they to do about it? He says, remember. Remember from where you have fallen. Do you remember what it was like when you first came to faith? For me, that was a long time ago. I was only 6, so I don't remember a whole lot. I remember going to my mom, telling her that I was a Christian now. I remember the joy of receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit a few months later. I remember the being involved in a worship service, just being hit out of the blue by the joy of the Lord, what that was like. It wasn't a whole lot different, actually, than the feelings I had when I fell in love. But remember that. He says, remember from where you've fallen. Remember how you loved when you first found the Lord. And he says, repent, turn around. Come back, do the things you did at first. Now, we actually have a little bit of insight into the things that they did at first because we have some history given to us within the Bible on the church at Ephesus. So we can actually look back and see, okay, well, what was it that they did at first? We don't have a lot of detail, but we have some pretty good clues. If you look back in chapters 18 through 20 of Acts, you find, or 19 through 20 particularly, you find Paul visiting the city of Ephesus, and he finds some believers there who have heard of John's baptism. They were baptized by John, or because of John's teaching. And when Paul tells them, okay, well, all John was telling you, what he was telling you was about Jesus. So then they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And it says that they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. That's 19 verse 6. Now, there's something important I want you to catch. It says they began doing these things. It does not say they ever stopped. And if you read on through the account there, it says that Paul's teaching was spread throughout the province of Asia. Now, Paul didn't do that all by himself. Of course, he was providing the teaching there in the school where he was based out of. But it is because of those people who heard the truth and went out and did something with it that the church grew and spread. And people started giving up their magic books and turning away from the idols, and it eventually led to the trouble that Paul had there. But if you're looking for the deeds that they did at first, that's the deeds that they did at first. They heard the gospel and they acted on it. And they started spreading. They received the Holy Spirit and they acted on what the Holy Spirit led them to do. Return to the deeds you did at first. He says, if you don't do that, there's consequences. We've already established that the lampstand represents the church. Jesus said, if you don't come back, then you don't have a right to be a church anymore. I'm going to come personally, and I'm going to take your lampstand away. I'm not going to allow you to be a church anymore. Whether or not any vestige remains, whether or not some dead shell remains, we don't know. but the authority has been removed. And eventually that is going to lead, we've seen it happen over and over again, it's going to lead to the church ceasing to be. Because you cannot function as a church without the authority to be a church from the Holy Spirit. But apparently they did heed the warning, because we have evidence that the church at Ephesus went on for quite a long time after that. Now, then he speaks separately. He makes another point about these Nicolaitans. Now, who are these Nicolaitans, and why do they get called that? All we really have is speculation on who they are. You see them again in chapter 2, verse 15 of Revelation. But they're associated there with idolatry, idol worship, and with immoral activity. There is speculation that they may have been followers of a convert from Antioch named Nicholas, who then went astray. They may have been a branch of Gnosticism. And you'll hear that word repeated. People use that all the time. We've talked about it a little bit before. Basically, the spirit being good, matter being evil, that I'm not sure what that note means. I'm just going to skip it. That we're all part of God, just in a wrapped in flesh, and that salvation is just coming to know ourselves. And there were others who taught that, you know, sin is a flesh thing, it's outside the spirit, so you can really do anything you want to, it doesn't affect your spirit. So you can see why Jesus would hate that. They also taught that Jesus didn't really become flesh. He couldn't, obviously, because flesh is evil, right? Well, God never taught that flesh was evil. He taught you have to fight against the desires of the flesh, but there's going to come a day when all of that is going to be redeemed. God did not create something that was evil. He created something good that we grew up.
Amen.
And then he says, to him who overcomes, he says, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Well, where do we know the tree of life from?
Garden of Eden.
Absolutely. The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. It was there with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, God removed them from the garden and he blocked the way so that they could not then come take of that tree of life and live forever. But that tree of life was always intended for them. So what we have here, it's the promise of restoration. Jesus is promising to bring us back to the way that we were intended to be in relationship to God. He is promising life eternal to those who overcome, to those who have known him and stayed true. And so as we try to apply these things to our lives, one of the questions my wife always likes to ask, and it's pretty good, it's two questions actually, but a pretty good set of questions. What are you doing and why are you doing it? Because both of those things are important. Because good deeds are just that. They're good deeds. Outside of motivation, they don't do anything for us. They don't say they might do some good, but they don't save us. And we know that. But God is after our hearts. And why it is that we're doing the things that we do. When we're doing them out of love, God seeks relationship. God seeks love.
Amen.
And when we do those works from that basis, not because we're afraid of what happens if we don't, not because we feel obligated, but because we have come to a place of gratitude in our hearts for all that the Lord has done for us, that we are now serving in an effort to, I don't want to say give back, because we can never give it all back, but as an effort to please Him and to make Him happy, just as we would anybody that we love. We love somebody, we want to make them happy, right? We want to do things that bring a smile to their face.
Amen.
If we forgot that, then we've lost our way. And as a church, that's really where it starts, because the church is made people, right? I was having a little conversation with my driver. I had a talk with one today, and he was asking me about the church and kind of getting into a little bit of a theological discussion there. He was talking about all the issues he had with all these churches, and I said, well, you know, I'll tell you what I told a friend of mine in ministry who was not happy with the churches he was seeing. I said, you can go start your own, but if you do, you're just going to bring your problems there. Because we all got problems. Churches are made of people. So when we get our personal lives right, that spills over then into our corporate life. And as we fulfill our individual missions given to us by God, then He will lead us as a church to fulfill our corporate mission that He's put us here to do. Now we can rack up an impressive list of good things that we do. You know, we go and we pick people up, and we provide accommodations, and we do this and we do that. And all those things are good things. They're part of who we are. They're part of what we do. I'm not saying anything bad about that. I love that we do that. I love that I get to be a part of making that happen. But why are we doing it? We do it out of love for the Lord. And out of love for the people that He wants to bring into this kingdom. And they don't mean anything if we lose our first love. The love of God leads us to the love of the things that He loves. And what does He love? He loves people. He died for people. He died for you and me. That is how much He loved us. So our primary job, whatever else we're doing, our primary job is to share that message. We have many different ways that we do that. And part of what we do, specifically in our church, is to make that message as accessible as we can make it. But that is always the message. God's love and God's design for salvation of His people. We may specialize in disability-related ministry as well as we should. That's who we are. But salvation is our ultimate aim. That's why we're here. So let us never forget our first love, because it leads to life everlasting. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you've given us your word. You've given us a way of understanding who you are and what it is that you have set out to do. And we thank you for the way that you have loved us, the way that you have provided for us. You have left nothing unsaid that needs to be said. Guide us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Show us how we are to continue in the wonderful ministry that you have given to us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
We will, I would like to provide an opportunity for people to receive prayer if they need it. I'm also very aware of the fact that I'm not feeling very well. I really don't want you to catch anything from me. With that in mind, how do we If you need something, just go ahead and come up and talk to me, but kind of stand to the side and just be aware. Let's try to keep it so nobody gets sick, all right? That kind of would go against the whole purpose.